Welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together and hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Matthew Wiseman. He's a former Hebrew Roots movement, and he's the author of The Two Jerusalems, My Conversion from the Messianic Movement to the Catholic Church. And actually, there's a written version of his story on the Coming Home Network website at chnetwork.org/story, entitled One Wiseman Still Seeks Him. Great title for the story. Thanks for being here.
Thank you for having me.
Great to hear your story. There's a lot for us to cover today. You came to the church in 2018.
Yes.
And your background is as a Baptist. That's where you grew up. Mm-hmm. So let's go back to that and start at the beginning. Tell us about your childhood and your faith background.
Sure. So I was raised in sort of moderate-sized town Midland and out in West Texas. We were typical Southern Baptists in a pretty heavily Southern Baptist town, and not a very promising story to begin with as far as conversion goes. But as I got to be about 10, 11, 12, my parents were interested in keeping the family together, mm-hmm. in church and in Sunday school, while the Baptist churches in the area were sort of going the other direction. Not only, you'd always been divided up by age for Sunday school, but then they were starting to do children's church and things, so the family was never together. And my parents were really looking for a place that they could keep us together, even for Sunday school, do that for family, as family. And it wasn't really the done thing, and none of the Baptist churches were interested in doing it. And so when I was 11, we started just doing church at home instead. It was still very Baptist. Mm-hmm. We would sing some songs. My dad plays the guitar, so we'd sing a few hymns and a few choruses, and then we'd read a passage from scripture, and dad would have prepared some notes for a lesson. He'd been teaching Sunday school for years, so it wasn't a big stretch. And
it's beautiful.
And it was very lovely, and yeah. It was very sort of the almost a classical form of low church Protestantism. Mm-hmm. And we were really formed deeply in scripture, and very, very much my parents tried to give us their love of God and their love of scripture. And it was a very good way to be raised, yeah. in a lot of ways.
Yeah. Yeah. That's beautiful, and praise God for their faith and their passing it on to you. At that point in your life, how did it land? Did it take? Did you come to know Christ, or what would that look like?
Yeah, I was a very devout child. I asked to be baptized when I was six. I didn't really understand it, mm-hmm. even at the time. It's sort of funny. The story is, there's so many moments along the way that it's clearly Providence was preparing me for the Catholic faith. Before I had any notion, before I knew what Catholicism was, when I asked my parents if I could be baptized, my mom asked me, what is baptism? And I said, it's being saved, which is correct, but it was completely wrong from our perspective. Right. And so we had to have a long conversation before I was baptized about what Baptists understood that to be. So that was, from very early on, I bought in, and I was very devout, and I wanted to be a Bible translator. That was one of the first things I wanted to be when I was probably 8 or 9.
That's specific. Yeah. Okay, well, what happened next?
So when we started doing church at home, there sort of became a new problem of how do we stay connected? How do we not isolate ourselves? Mm-hmm. You know, St. Paul writes to the Hebrews that you shouldn't abandon the meeting together of the church. And my parents they were looking for opportunities to do that, but they really didn't want to go back to a church where we were going to be split up. And so we had some old acquaintances from one of the Baptist churches we'd attended who we found out were also doing church at home. And so we sort of reached out to them and said, we should hang out. We should do church together. And they said, well, okay, but but we do church on Saturday. And we said, I'm sorry, why? what is that? And they were part of the Hebrew Roots movement. And so they loaned us some material. They loaned us some DVDs on the Hebrew Roots movement, on what they were doing. Mm-hmm. And the basic premise of these DVDs was that in the Old Testament, there's a calendar of feasts and fasts, much like the church year. And the argument that this person was making was that the cluster of feasts in the spring had been fulfilled by Jesus on his first coming, and that there's another cluster in the fall, and that he was going to fulfill those when he returned. And the conclusion was, therefore, you should observe these feasts, not the Christian liturgical calendar, but these feasts, the spring feasts as a memorial of what Christ had done, and then the fall feasts as an anticipation of what he was coming to do. And he never really spelled out that meant you should be keeping the law of Moses as a whole, but it seemed to be the logical deduction, and it was certainly what this teacher was doing. He was, you know, dressed in biblical garments, a historical reconstruction of that, and so we started to consider this, and it was a completely new idea. We'd never really thought about our liturgical calendar before, and from a Baptist perspective, there wasn't a lot of reason for it other than celebrating Easter and Christmas a little bit. There was no sort of rhyme or reason that was provided to the congregants anyway. And so hearing this argument, hearing an explanation of a liturgical calendar, it had an automatic natural appeal. And so we bought in fairly quickly and started observing the Old Testament's feasts. And that developed soon after into keeping the dietary laws, so keeping kosher. And I remember distinctly the day in the Old Testament, if something unclean, if unclean food falls on a dish or a pot made out of clay, so china or pottery, mm-hmm. Then you have to break it. You have to destroy it. It can't be cleansed. Metal things can, but clay can't. And so we took all of our china out to the dumpster, and we just sort of chucked it in and shattered it. Mm. Yeah, and so that was our introduction to the Hebrew Roots movement.
Wow. Yeah, and you know, it's one of the lingering background questions that I'm sure you'll get to mm-hmm. with all this, but this highlights it, is that, you know, ever since the divisions in the church, you know, the looming question is, what is the principle of authority? What is the mm-hmm. principle of, you know, yeah, how do we answer these questions? You know, there says to do this in the scripture, and how do I know that this applies to me or not? You know, these Old Testament rules and regulations and feasts, right? If it's just up to me or this pastor I really like, well, you know, it's sort of an open question. So yeah. Anyway, well, what happened next?
So we started to get to know people in the Hebrew Roots movement. It turned out, surprisingly enough, Midland, Texas is kind of a hotbed for the Hebrew Roots movement. And so there were several different groups that met in people's houses or in rented spaces that were in some way or other interested in keeping the Torah, keeping the law of Moses. And from there, opinions differed on nearly everything, including how to do it. And that was one of the things that became a real problem fairly quickly. The classical example is how you figure out the practicalities of the calendar, because Moses doesn't spell it out. He tells you, you know, on this day of this month, you keep this, but he doesn't tell you how you calculate the months. He doesn't tell you how you calculate the years. The Old Testament clearly has a calendar that's a combination of lunar and solar timekeeping. Mm-hmm. And if you're at all familiar with calendars and leap years, it's a messy combination.
Right.
And Moses doesn't tell you how to do that. Mm-hmm. So we had a lot of different opinions amongst ourselves about how that was supposed to work. And it became kind of a big problem because while there were a lot of Hebrew roots folks out there compared to other places, we were still a small community. And yet, you know, no two of us could agree about when these festivals we were celebrating happened.
Yeah.
And people started following different established views. Traditional Judaism has a calendar that they've worked out. There's a sect of Judaism called the Karaites who reject the oral tradition, who sort of Jewish Protestants, and they have a theory, though we would find out later that there were differences of opinion even amongst them. And there are some ancient texts from the Dead Sea Scrolls that have a full calendar worked out that no one's really used for 2,000 years. And some people adopted that, and we all had different ways of thinking about it. And it was very difficult because you'd go, okay, there are 10 other families who are doing this, and none of them are doing it on the same day as us. And that became a big issue from very early on. And you can do that, again, with other commandments about what constitutes clean and unclean food,
right,
and all kinds of things. And on all of those, we had different opinions. Mm-hmm. And while we might have had differences of opinion as Baptists amongst mm-hmm. ourselves, they weren't as concrete. And it was the rubber really met the road with these differences of opinion because we couldn't celebrate days together. We couldn't eat together mm-hmm. Because of laws of ritual purity. Sometimes you weren't sure if you were allowed to touch other people. Mm-hmm. And that created conflict and isolation very quickly mm-hmm. Because it was so concrete.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and again, it reminds me of the fact that it's easy to look in outside into any group mm-hmm. and say, well, what's the big deal? We're kind of splitting hairs here. But mm-hmm. you know, part of the reason that we need a real principle for authority and mm-hmm. discernment and answering those questions is that it's easy to say, well, you know, let's just focus on the essentials and just be nice about the non-essentials. Mm-hmm. What's essential,
yeah.
right? Because what we've found ever since, you know, in different strains of Protestantism, different groups, is that even what you thought was essential or non-essential, that begins to change, right? Because we need to know, like, what's the big deal? Can't we just have it on this day and just call it even? It's like, well, is that essential or not?
Right.
So it's a challenge. It's a difficulty. It's
yeah.
a dilemma.
Yeah. And because these were divine commandments, as we understood it, everything was essential.
Right.
And yes, it did seem like there had to be some kind of hierarchy, but how did you decide?
Right.
And who got to say what the hierarchy was? Mm-hmm. So through my high school years, this sort of pushed us gradually more and more towards an appreciation for Jewish tradition, because they'd worked out a lot of these problems, and they even had a system for telling what was essential and what was non-essential, because mm-hmm. there were some places where they disagreed amongst themselves, and they allowed the disagreement to stand, because this we don't consider essential.
Mm-hmm.
And so you knew we all agree on these things and we can do them together and we even know what the hierarchy is. But there remained a problem with that because Jesus didn't seem to always agree with the conclusions that traditional Judaism had reached. Mm-hmm. And how did you work that into this authority structure?
Mm-hmm.
Because if you need an authority to overrule you, to overrule your private judgment so that we can get along, then by what right do you go, all right, but this body of tradition has said this, but I'm going to go with Jesus on this one.
Right.
So one of the big places is rules about divorce, where traditional Judaism has understood that divorce is permitted in some contexts. Jesus takes a pretty clear stance that it's not. Well, in traditional Judaism, the overruling principle is consensus. And if the consensus is this way, then it doesn't matter. There's a famous exchange between all of the rabbis in the academy in Babylon are having an argument. And one of the rabbis says, "You're all wrong. This is the correct interpretation." And they say, "No, the majority has ruled." And he says, "Well, if I'm right, then let a series of miracles happen." And every miracle that he asks for happens. And finally, he asks for a voice from heaven, for God himself to intervene and say that he's right. And God himself intervenes and says he's right. And the academy says, "We don't listen to the voice of God in matters of interpretation, because Moses says in Deuteronomy that the law is not in heaven, it's on earth, and therefore it's subject to our authority." It's hard not to draw a parallel with the gospel and say,
yeah,
you can argue, well, this is God himself intervening, but if the rabbis are right and the consensus is what makes the rule, then you would have to follow them instead. But that seemed outrageous to from a any kind of Christian perspective. And so there was this tension as we're moving more towards Jewish tradition. But how do we reconcile that with the ultimate claims of authority that Jesus makes, where he seems to be claiming, "I can overrule the whole tradition"? And there was no obvious answer.
Sure.
There was no obvious answer.
Yeah.
So as I moved into college, this was sort of the continuing tension for me. How do I do both of these things? And I was becoming even more traditional. I grew out the side locks, and I wore a kippah, a yarmulke, and I looked more or less like an Orthodox Jewish boy running around the Baylor University campus, and people were very confused about who this was and what he was up to. And I didn't have an easy resolution to this problem, but I knew that the Christians were wrong, and I knew that for a number of reasons. The Christians had to be wrong because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And that's about as explicit as you can get. I also knew with absolute certainty that all of their traditions were pagan. That was very clear. Easter is the name of a pagan goddess. That comes from St. Bede the Venerable. It turns out he was probably wrong, but I didn't know that. Christmas was definitely an adapted pagan holiday that I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. All of these other things, I was just absolutely certain that the veneration of Mary was the veneration of a Babylonian goddess under a vaguely Christian guise. These were things that I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. And one of the great things about going to university, going to Baylor in particular, was that we had required scripture and church history courses. And both of those were going to break a lot of my paradigm. I was going to find out that I knew a lot of things that weren't true.
As you were moving more this direction and beginning to reject more and more of Christian tradition as you saw it, did you hold on to Christ as being the Messiah and the Son of God in spite of all that?
Yes. My parents early on had exposed me to the work of Peter Kreeft.
That's an interesting connection. Yeah. Okay.
Yes. So I had read his great little Socratic dialogue Between Heaven and Hell, where he pointed out that C.S. Lewis, Aldous Huxley, and John F. Kennedy had all died on the same day, and he has them meet somewhere between heaven and hell and have an argument.
Yeah.
And it was a very conclusive argument, and he argues, C.S. Lewis is his protagonist, he argues very clearly for traditional doctrines like the divinity of Christ. And so while there were a lot of people in the movement who would often go that direction, I had Kreeft's argument very clearly in my mind. It had left a deep impression on me. And so I always insisted that Jesus was God. I I was much fuzzier on what that meant.
Yeah.
I didn't believe in the Trinity. I thought that was much too specific. But I knew that Jesus was God. I had Christian friends ask me, well, what is your alternative theory to the Trinity? And I didn't have one. I thought that was too Christian. It was too specific, but I didn't know how it worked, but I was pretty sure it wasn't that.
Sure.
The other thing I was really intrigued by, I developed a deep love of the Psalms, and I really wanted a daily liturgy that was centered around the Psalms. And Jewish liturgy involved Psalms in it, but they were not the focus, and they were pretty marginal, and not a lot of them were used in the liturgy proper. There were traditional devotions that involved them, but they were not central. They were marginal. And that bothered me. I didn't like that, because this was clearly, it seemed to me, the prayer book of the Bible. And yet we weren't really making use of it. And so I prayed like a traditional Orthodox Jew every day, but I was a little bit bothered. So I would put on my tefillin, and I would put on my tallit, and I would pray in Hebrew, and I wanted more psalms in it. And there were some, but not as many as I wanted. I tried several times to make out a schema of how you would pray the psalms, and how you would use all of them or most of them and incorporate them through the liturgical year. And I could never come up with one that was satisfactory. And I eventually, as I moved into college, I was going to be flung by my scripture class more heavily onto the authority of the interpretive tradition, and I would sort of give all of that up. So the first big break that happened for me came in our scripture class. I was introduced for the first time to modern theories about the origin of the Bible and how it was written. And it was a real problem. I didn't have answers to all of these theories, this idea that maybe Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, this idea that maybe there's more than one author of a book like Isaiah, and that even something as simple as the idea that there could be hyperbole used as a rhetorical device was really shattering to my understanding of what scripture was. But I didn't have a rebuttal to my professor's arguments. And that was very disturbing. And then a friend of mine dragged me to a talk. I didn't want to go. He dragged me to a visiting lecture by a Jewish scholar named James Kugel. And Kugel is an Orthodox Jew, and also a modern biblical critic. And he was presenting on his new book, How to Read the Bible, and his sort of synthesis of how you do this, how you stay a faithful, traditional Jewish person and yet accept this modern consensus. And that was really amazing to me. That blew my mind. And his answer was that the Bible was written however it was written, but there was a canonization process where it really became scripture. And that hinged on the authority of the interpretive tradition, the oral tradition. And later I would develop objections to that view, but at the moment it saved scripture for me. I went, oh, this can still be the word of God, however it got to us. And I could even be a little bit agnostic about these modern theories and go, maybe they're right, maybe they're not. What matters is that the tradition canonized it. It made it scripture. And so that really threw me into this traditional Orthodox world of Judaism. And I gave up sort of my other ideas and my personal opinions. And my big effort at that time became just trying to reconcile the opinions of Jesus, the views of the law that he taught in the Gospels, with the Jewish oral tradition. So I spent a lot of time sort of reading and writing and comparing notes and going, all right, if I read it this way, then it makes sense with what the rabbis say. And I can sort of, it's not always a comfortable marriage, but I can sort of fit it together.
Very good. Well, let's take a little break there.
Sure.
And we'll come back in a couple minutes to finish the story. Again, we'll just stay tuned because we'll hear the rest of Matthew's story here in just a couple minutes. But I want to remind you that if you're on a journey, if you're asking questions about the Catholic Church, maybe wrestling with some of these real difficult issues about authority or the canon of Scripture, all this kind of stuff, hey, we have a whole community of seekers like you who'd love to be praying with you and for you, encouraging you and helping you find those answers as you listen to the Holy Spirit's call. So check out chnetwork.org, click community, and we've got lots of opportunities there for you to be journeying together with the Coming Home Network with other people like you. So check that out at chnetwork.org. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Dr. Matthew Wiseman's story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Dr. Matthew Wiseman. He's a former Hebrew Roots Movement and author of The Two Jerusalems, My Conversion from the Messianic Movement to the Catholic Church. It's available from Ignatius Press. So, again, thank you so much for being here and sharing your story. You know, we left off. You'd gone to school. You had some of these classes that were impacting you. But really, that speaker impacted your sense of the significance of the canon of Scripture and how to interpret it, and that kind of, you know, cemented the direction that you were on. So, you know, let's pick it up there. What happened next?
Sure. So the thing that really foregrounded for me was these conflicts between the way Jesus interprets the Old Testament and the way that the traditional Jewish view interprets it.
Right.
There are
okay.
these points of tension.
Gotcha.
And that became sort of my overwhelming problem of how do I interpret Scripture? How do I apply these principles in a way that can make the teaching of Jesus fit with traditional Judaism? And that remained a tension, and it also raised an additional problem of on what authority do I accept the canon of the New Testament? If my authority is Jewish tradition, then where do I get the canon of the New Testament from? And in the Messianic movement and the Hebrew Roots movement, we often appealed back to this early sort of first and second century heresy, the Nazarenes or the Ebionites. But the really important thing in a tradition is its continuity, and there's a break in continuity. You know, St. Jerome mentions meeting one of them in the late 4th century or early 5th century, and that's about the last historical reference to this Torah-observant Christian sect until you start to get sort of a Hebrew-Christian movement in the 19th century. So there's no continuity. There's no handing down of the authority. And I didn't really know what to do with that. And in the meantime, there was another problem, which was I was taking this church history class that was required. And I often think if this had been taught by a traditional Christian, by someone who was a Catholic or even sort of an Anglican or Lutheran, I probably would have just rejected everything he said out of hand. But it was taught by this graduate student who was an Anabaptist, and he didn't celebrate Christmas and Easter either. And yet when I said things about Constantine turning the Christianity into a Roman paganism, he was very quick to say, no, that's not what happened. And he didn't agree with what the church had done historically. He didn't agree with the development of tradition. But when I said, you know, Easter comes from Ishtar, he said, you know that we think Bede made that up. We don't think that that's true. And even if it were true, only English speakers call it Easter. And I said, no, I didn't know any of that. but I looked it up and I checked his references and he was right. And so I had to unlearn. I had to find out that all of these things that I had thought were pagan were really not pagan. And my view of Christianity softened significantly. And I still thought traditional Christian practices and beliefs were wrong, but I had to view it as coming from a place of sincerity, that there was nobody in here in the process who was like, I'm going to sneak paganness into this faith. It was all, from my perspective, people making honest mistakes along the way. And that opened me a lot more to reading Christian sources and to actually trying to hear their perspective more honestly. And it also broke my trust in the Messianic movement, in the writers and the teachers I had listened to, because I found out that they had been wrong and that they hadn't done their research. It wasn't just a matter of, it wasn't a kind of honest mistake that you could make. It was, they didn't look into this. They had failed to check their sources. And so in college, I got to a point where I didn't read any of our Messianic teachers' books and articles. I would alternate between reading traditional Orthodox Jewish sources and traditional Christian sources and/slash modern academic sources. Mm. Because the trust was broken. And so this problem continues, though, of this tension between the New Testament and Jewish tradition, and where do I get the canon of the New Testament? Mm-hmm. And one of the big questions that we always had was, what exactly was the identity of Gentiles like me who were observing the Torah? Because we couldn't just be Gentiles, because they didn't have to keep the law of Moses. They weren't required to. But we didn't want to have any kind of replacement theory. We didn't want to say that we were replacing Israel or we were a replacement for Jews. Mm. So there were competing theories about how did that work? Who were we? What was our identity? And I didn't find any of them satisfied sort of all of my questions. There were always some text of scripture that it didn't explain. And so I maintained a kind of agnosticism about it, thinking there's a solution to this, but I haven't found one that satisfies yet. Mm-hmm. While that tension was building, I had also made a friend named Lance, who he was a seminarian at Baylor Seminary, Truett Seminary. But he was in the process of moving from Anglicanism to a church that I had never heard of, which was the Anglican Church. And
he was moving from where?
He was moving from being Baptist to being
Baptist
Anglican.
England. Got it.
And I had never heard, I had no idea what an Anglican was.
Sure.
And so he offered me a deal. He said, I'll come to synagogue with you, but you have to come to church with me.
Uh-huh.
And I said, sure. So he came to my synagogue and he said, yeah, that was nice. Now you have to come to church. Because he was preaching, and so he was giving a guest homily. And we went to this Anglican parish, and it was a mission, and it was, you know, 20 people sitting around in folding chairs. And I had never seen a traditional Christian liturgy in any form. I had no idea how much Bible was in it. This was a completely foreign concept, but I recognized all of the forms from the temple.
Mm.
I said, I know who the priest is, and I know what you're doing here. I know when you start offering a sacrifice. Yeah. I see it all. And that was another sort of shaking of my foundation of going, I thought Christian liturgy was completely pagan. And now I see that it's the Bible. Mm. It's the temple. And I didn't believe in it, but I knew what they were imitating.
Right.
And that led to a lot of tension. At this point, I wasn't attending a Messianic congregation because there wasn't one in Waco. there, so I was going to a Jewish synagogue on Saturday, and then that left a lot of emptiness because I couldn't really share my faith life with the people there. We didn't have the same faith when it came to Jesus. And so I started hanging out more and more with these Anglicans. And I found I couldn't really object to going to their church because there was none of my objections held. There wasn't any paganness. It was a liturgy very similar to what I knew. Now all of this sort of culminated my senior year of college. Mm-hmm. Sorry, I went home over the summer, and there was a group of Messianic writers and scholars called First Fruits of Zion, and they had recently published a white paper on their theory of this identity question of who are you and what are your responsibilities, and they called it the divine invitation. And their theory was that Gentiles weren't required. Only Jewish believers were required to keep the law of Moses, and Gentile believers were given an invitation, a divine invitation, and they could sort of keep as much as they wanted. And there was a lower limit. There's, you know, moral requirements that you have to do, but as far as ritual laws and prayer and things like that, it was all invitation. And I had heard the controversy about this, and I had avoided reading the white paper because I was beginning to think that it was not going to be a good explanation. And this was the only group of Messianic writers that I still respected. And I was afraid of what would happen if their explanation failed. But they came to our synagogue towards the end of the summer when I was about to go back to school. And I agreed to go. I went to the talk, and they were presenting their idea. I sort of felt like, well, I've got to face this eventually, and I don't think it's going to go well, but I have to hear their perspective. Yeah. And I sort of walked out of the talk, and I went on the drive home with my parents. I said, well, if that's the best explanation we have, then we don't have an explanation. Mm. And so as I got ready to go back to school, I took off my kippah and I took off my prayer shawl, and I had a conversation with my mom as I was getting into the car. She asked me, so what does this mean? And I said, well, I don't know where I'm going to end up, but it has to be a church with apostolic succession because you have to have that authority. Hmm. You have to have that living oral tradition. And so I went back to Baylor sort of looking for what I was going to be. And I had this connection with this Anglican group, but I was also signed up for a history of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I was pretty sure I wasn't going to be Catholic.
And why is that? I mean, what had been your impression of Catholicism up to this point?
I knew intellectually that it wasn't pagan now, mm-hmm. but it still felt pretty pagan. It still
sort
felt like idolatry.
The furthest bridge. Just,
yeah. Okay. It felt like idolatry. And as much as I knew I needed to submit to an authority, I didn't like the centralization of the papacy. Mm-hmm. In Judaism, it's more diffuse. You're expected to follow your rabbi. But if the synagogue 5 minutes down the road has a different rabbi with some different opinions, as long as he doesn't go way beyond the pale, his congregants are expected to follow him. So there's more room for some, as I saw it then, there was more room for disagreement, for you to have your own opinion on things. And I knew I needed to submit, but not that hard, not that much. That was too far. So I entered the catechumenate at an Orthodox church that was just starting up in Waco. But I went, it was an Antiochene Orthodox church, and I thought, oh, that's Syria. I had taught myself Syriac Aramaic in high school. I went, this'll be familiar. I'll understand it'll be recognizably Semitic. And I went and the liturgy was in Greek, which I had no idea. I assumed because it was Syria, it would be in Aramaic. I made a lot of assumptions, and none of them were met. It was very disorienting. I thought, I've gotten used to this Anglican liturgy, so I'll recognize the parts of this. And I had no idea what was going on in Divine Liturgy. And partly because it was a mission and there was no one in town full time, I felt very alienated and not and unconnected there. And I had all of these friends in this Anglican parish, and I understood what was going on. And I was feeling very vulnerable. God bless you.
Excuse me.
I was feeling very vulnerable. In Judaism, everything is ritual. There's no part of your day that's not a ritual. You wake up and you ritually wash your hands. You say a prayer as soon as you wake up. When you get dressed, there's a prayer. Everything that you do is ritual. And all of that was just stripped away. And I felt naked. I felt like I had been dressed in religion, and that was just gone.
Yeah.
And I was really anxious to have some place to fit in, to belong, to sort of fill that hole. And so this, I was already connected with these Anglicans, and I needed to belong somewhere at the time. And so I very quickly changed courses from this orthodoxy, not really for good doctrinal reasons, just because I had a more natural connection with the Anglicans. And it helped, you know, that there was the Book of Common Prayer, which was pretty accessible, and it had daily prayers. And they were different from what I had been doing, but they were familiar, and it filled that need to have my day be liturgical, to make my day ritual. I had no doctrinal explanation for things like the intercession of the saints and prayer to the Blessed Virgin, but I knew that the rosary was part of the Christian tradition, and so I immediately picked up a rosary and started learning to pray the rosary. Without understanding it, without understanding the why, just going, this is the tradition, and I have to submit to the tradition. And so I was eventually confirmed in the Anglican Church that next Easter. And my understanding at the time was that Anglicanism was the English Catholic Church. It was the Catholic Church for the English. And that I bought fully into what's called branch theory, that there is one Catholic Church. This is an Anglican idea. There's one Catholic Church, and all of the sort of traditional churches with bishops who claim apostolic succession are part of it. But they're different branches for different places. And if you're on the continent, you know, if you speak a Romance language, if you speak Italian or French or Spanish, the Catholic Church, that's good for you. For us English speakers, it should be Anglicanism. That's our branch of the Catholic Church. And I came in through a diocese called the Diocese of Fort Worth, where that was a very plausible explanation. It was very high church. We had incense, and we thought of the sacraments very similarly to the way the Catholic Church teaches, and high ceremony and things like that. And it looked very Catholic.
Right.
This is a plausible explanation. And it allowed me enough wiggle room to keep some independence and have my own ideas. And I was really attached to that.
Yeah.
But then I moved. Mm-hmm. I got into a master's program at Duke. And so I had to pick up and move to North Carolina. And the Anglican parish in Durham was very different. It was a very different animal. It was very evangelical. The services looked almost sort of Presbyterian. And there were several moments where I was having a conversation with either the priest or some of our seminarians who are at Duke Divinity. And it gave me pause, and I went, oh, Anglicanism may not be what I thought it was. I had no experience of historical Anglicanism. I had no idea of its deep roots in Protestantism. And I remember in particular one conversation with our parish priest where we were talking about the Eucharist. And I mentioned, well, even we believe in the real presence. We may not take it to the extent of transubstantiation, but we believe Jesus is really there. And he said, well, yeah, but we would say that that's a moral presence. And I didn't say anything because I was so taken aback. I sort of went, well, then what are we doing here? That this was not my understanding of what we were doing. Mm-hmm. If it's a moral presence, not a real substantial presence, then I'm not sure what the purpose of it is.
Right.
I was also watching, this was in, I guess, 2012, 2013, and the Anglican Communion was in the process of breaking up. I was in the process of breaking up over questions about homosexuality and the ordination of women. And I sort of looked at that and I went, this is just the large-scale version of what we had in the Messianic movement. Mm. They, in theory, accept some version of tradition, but they don't give it enough authority for it to govern them. They can't come to agreements. There's no way for it to overrule their private opinions. And so I took a step. This was another step, a book I knew I needed to read that I had been resisting reading because I thought it would prove me wrong. And so I started reading St. John Henry Newman's essay on the development of Christian doctrine.
Oh, yes.
And I didn't want to. And as I read through it, there are a few passages where he talks about Scripture and its nature. And he talks about how, because of the way Scripture is written, the way the Bible's written, it has this degree of complexity that you can't really on your own come to an authoritative conclusion about what Scripture as a whole teaches on a given subject. And so he raises the question of, if that's the case, then how is it revelation? Because what's revealed? What is it revealing if we can't agree on what it means? And he argues then that there has to be a principle of unity. There has to be somewhere that the buck stops. Mm-hmm. And the implication is that that's the papacy. Someone has to, in the end, be able to say, this is what it means. If we have a controversy, they have to be able to say, this is it. And they have to have that kind of, some kind of divine authority that's been granted to them. And that's what Christ vested in St. Peter. And that's why he did that. And that fit so well with the problems that I had. It was as if, when I read it, I remember distinctly feeling like Newman was talking to me personally, because that was my problem for the past 10 years, was that this was too complex and someone had to be able to tell me what it meant, even when I disagreed from my intellect.
Right.
And I still resisted. I didn't want to give up that personal authority. But I did start going to weekday masses. We didn't have a building in the Anglican parish, so we didn't have weekday services. And so I was sneaking off to a Catholic church on weekdays because I needed more mass. I needed more liturgy in my life. And then I was going to the Anglican church on Sundays. And just to stress how much of my journey was based on my own ignorance, The thing that finally broke me, that sent me to RCIA, was we used a liturgy that we didn't normally use 1 week at my parish. And it did not have a prayer called an epiclesis, which is the invocation of the Holy Spirit when the priest prays for God to change the elements, the bread and the wine, into the body and blood of Christ. Now, I was so ignorant of my own tradition that I didn't know that that was the norm in Anglicanism until the 20th century, that in the sort of formative prayer book, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, there's no epiclesis, there's no appeal for the Holy Spirit to come and change the elements. But when we used a more traditional Anglican liturgy, I had a moment of just, it broke me, and I went, then I don't know what we're doing here. There's no point in being here. If that's not Jesus, then there's no reason to be here. And I went, and the next week I signed up for RCIA.
Oh, that's incredible, Matthew.
Yeah.
Well, we have about 4 minutes left.
Okay.
So you went to RCIA. What happened? How'd you get in? What happened afterwards?
Well, there were scheduling problems. Yeah. By this time, I had married a nice Anglican girl.
Ah,
and
okay.
She's a violin teacher, and so she worked in the evenings. And she didn't think she wanted to become Catholic, but she wanted to check this out. She wanted to come with me to find out what it was about. And so it took us about 2 years to get to where we could do RCIA on a schedule that worked. And by that time, we had moved to Scotland. I went to St. Andrews for my PhD.
Wow.
So we had moved overseas. And actually, what the parish priest let us do is she still couldn't attend the classes. He said, you tell her at home, you're a theology student, you tell her at home what we learned, and we'll count that as her RCIA. But what actually happened is she picked up the catechism and read through it. And she said, this makes so much more sense than what I grew up with.
Oh.
And so we were received in the Catholic parish there in St. Andrews, Scotland, together at the Easter Vigil in 2018.
Well, that's incredible. Yeah. Praise God, and praise God, you know, for the grace of you both being awakened to it together and coming in together. That's amazing. Well, since then, what have you been doing? What have you been up to?
I've been teaching in a few different capacities. I've for a while I was teaching at college and seminary. Right now I'm teaching at high school, and so I teach high school theology. And I'm looking forward to new ways to teach and apply what I've learned, and working on more books for the future as well. So
wonderful. Well, again, Andrew's book is The Two Jerusalems, My Conversion from the Messianic Movement to the Catholic Church, and a written version of his story is available at chnetwork.org. One Wise Man Still Seeks Him. You can check that out at chnetwork.org/story. But with a couple minutes left here, you know, if there's somebody in a similar situation as you, similar background, you know, your journey was really characterized by this just a lot of long searching, wrestling through these very intricate issues of the canon and of authority. For a person who is stuck in that and perhaps even discouraged at it,
sure,
what is a word of encouragement you can share with them?
The big word of encouragement to me is just that most of what I thought I knew was wrong, that was the big revelation. Education is to a large extent the answer. Just learn, be open to what the church teaches. Because I found out in my journey, and Pope Benedict's Jesus of Nazareth books were a huge part of this, there was so much more continuity between the ancient Jewish faith and Catholicism than I ever would have imagined. And I had no idea how many of the early church fathers were taught by Jewish teachers and even by the apostles themselves. There's so much more continuity, and most of what I thought I knew was wrong.
Yeah, well, that's really good. And of course, you know, baked into that, and we were talking about this before the show, is just that stance of seeking truth, right? If we want to understand, we have to stand under. So there's this posture of humility that if we persevere in that and we keep looking for answers, knocking on the door, seeking, that we will find. So thank you so much for sharing your story
for
your teaching and your book. I'm really excited to check that out. And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Matthew Wiseman's story is inspiration and encouragement to you as you continue your own journey. Again, all of us are called to holiness. All of us are called to the continual conversion to come to know Christ. And that involves learning But it also involves that right posture of our heart, the desire to know, the desire to be, not just to know where we're right, right? Not just a church that tells us, hey, you're right about that thing, but especially to seek those places where we need to be corrected, where we need to seek a deeper understanding, for us to be open to that. That's what we have to persevere in. So let's keep praying for each other as we continue the journey. We'll be back again next week with another story. In the meantime, God bless.